Amen. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to open the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, can you say it with me? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The four beasts said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I speak on this subject, answering the worthy question. Father, I come to you today, and I'm so grateful for thy Spirit, and that you have made us aware of your presence among your people today. Thank you, Lord, for the warmth of your people and the encouragement of the music and the prayers and just the feeling that we receive, and more than a feeling, a fact that we have in Christ of whose we are and what we have in thee. But I pray, Father, that you might use the Word of God to speak to our hearts today as we answer this most important question. Father, I'll thank you for all that you do, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and you may be seated. If you and I were translated to heaven this very morning, what would we see? What would occupy our attention the most? No doubt we would be occupied and mesmerized chiefly by the person of Jesus Christ. For in the heart of that city there is a throne, and in the heart of the throne there is the Lamb. And Revelation chapters 1 through 3, Jesus is in the midst of the church. That's where we are today. But one of these days, our fortunes will turn. For in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we see that the church is in the midst of Jesus. And I want to tell you that until we are in the midst of Jesus, Jesus will be in the midst of the church. In chapter 4 and verse number 1, we see a great awakening, a door opening in heaven, if you can put your spiritual eyes on it. Revelation 4, 1, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." The church, by implication, is raptured out of this apocalypse, not appearing again until the 19th chapter. And our attention is taken away from chapters 2 and 3 of the church in the midst of the world to the throne of God and the church in the midst of the throne of God in heaven. The Bible says a lot about God's throne. For example, in 2 Chronicles 18:18, the Bible speaks of God's throne as being a place of power and authority. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, it's a place of majesty and honor. In Psalm 9, verse 7, it's a place of perfect and righteous justice. In Psalm 47, verse 8, we notice that God's throne is a place of sovereignty and holiness. Revelation 14, verse 3, the Bible says God's throne is a place of praise. And finally, in the 14th chapter in verse 5, we see that God's throne is a place of purity. I was reading about the British and Canadian system of parliament. And in that system, there's a tradition that is observed every time a new session of government begins. Now, we in the States have what we call the State of the Union address, but we're talking about something maybe more descriptive in the Canadian and British system. It may be after an election when a newly elected party calls the parliament to meet for the first time, or it may be after a summer recess when parliament again takes up its work. At such a time, the government prepares and the Queen in England or the Governor General in Canada reads what is called the throne speech. The throne speech is a speech outlining the plans that the government is determining to carry forward during the coming season. Now, no doubt the throne speech doesn't give every finite detail of all the bills that will be dealt with in the government, but in broad sweeps and in outline form, it exposes the direction that the government wants to institute and implement in the country. Now, I want you to notice this morning that the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is God's throne speech. From point forward here in chapters 4 and 5, this speech outlines the plans that God's government is determined to carry forward through the coming eons of time. And I just want to drop a word to you this morning and tell you, our God is not playing heavenly chess with the devil. God is not reacting to the conditions of this world. The future of this world and the hope we have in Him is sealed in the pages of God's mind, and it will come to pass just as God has determined that it will come to pass. He's not chugging down Maalox. He's not chugging down any of those pills that we take when we become stressed. He is sovereign God, and His will and glory shall be accomplished in this world. And how many of us can testify how grateful we are for that? So in chapter 4, we're captivated by the Lord Jesus upon the throne in heaven. But in chapter 5, all of heaven becomes captivated by the book in the hand of He that sits upon the throne. Now I want us to walk through this passage this morning, if you begin with me again in chapter 5 and verse number 1. The scripture says, I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book. Notice, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to notice this, but do any of you have seals on the spine of your Bible? And maybe if you read them, if you've got a good Bible, you'll have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. How about that? Seven seals. And the seals on your Bible are an homage to this book in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Some of you are counting your spines right now. How many of you have less than seven on your Bible? Well, you need a new Bible, okay? How many of you have no seals on your Bible? Okay, very good. What is this book? What is this book? Well, we know from Scripture that there are a number of books that God has in His heavenly library. First of all, may I acknowledge that in heaven there is the Bible. I mean, David said, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." This is the book which God has chosen, in which He's revealed His person and His work and His will for mankind. Jesus said in John 12, 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We know we have the Bible. Secondly, the Bible speaks of the book of man's works. of this book, Warren Wiersbe notes that it is insufficient to save anyone, but necessary for determining the unbeliever's degree of punishment in hell. Revelation 20, verse 12, people often ask about varying degrees of punishment for sin. Let me posit this verse as an explanation for degrees of punishment. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their deeds. David himself noted of the fact that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. Same passage, 139 of Psalm, verse 15. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Did you know that God is keeping a record of the stewardship of the members of our bodies? By the way, David says in that passage that God was keeping this record in verse 16, when as yet there were none of them. Kind of helps us understand what God's opinion is on when life begins. Thirdly, there is the book of life. This is the record of those who placed their faith and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and had hope in the promise of eternal life secured in the person of Jesus, who said himself, Revelation 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Paul says of his laborers, Philippians 4, 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement and with our other fellow believers whose names are in the book of life. We used to sing, my name is in the book of life. Is your name in the book of life today? Notice next, there is the book of judgments. Now in this book, this throne speech is contained the future of the world. The future of the world. Now I know we are watching the news and seeing what's going on in the world around us, and we try to piece the puzzles of prophecy together. It is interesting. I would just say it is interesting that the Russians have become very aggressive, that the Chinese and the armies of the East with the North Koreans have coalesced together. It seems, but the world is just one moment, one decision away from nuclear war, from a World War III, we might suggest, a conflagration on a world scale. And we try to understand what's going to happen in the world, I mean, in our lifetime, maybe in the lifetime of our children. When is Jesus coming back, and what will be the nature of fulfilled prophecy? I want you to understand that the future of the world is set in the book of God. Christ's judgment and redemption of the world. When this book is opened in chapter number 6, God's righteous judgment is poured out upon the earth. And when the seventh seal of this book is broken, the trumpet sounds in chapter 8, verse 1. And when the seventh trumpet blows, Revelation 11, verse 15 states, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Lehman Strauss said, the scroll seems to contain the story of humanity's losing its worship over creation and the regaining of that authority by the man Christ Jesus. The scroll might be titled the Book of Redemption because it contains the story of redemption to its final consummation, not only in relation to humanity, but also in relation to the world. Satan has usurped God, what God originally gave to humanity and Adam, and Christ, our Redeemer, will reclaim cursed humanity and this cursed earth. And I just want to add, I'm so glad Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is coming to institute peace on this earth once again. So we have this sealed book. And the idea of it being sealed is, first of all, in that it is sealed, it cannot be added to or taken away. And secondly, because it is sealed, the meaning of it is solely in the mind and heart of God. So notice in your Bible with me, verse number 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof?" The Bible says, "No man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book." No one was worthy. He said, first of all, no man was worthy in heaven. No created being was worthy to open this book. And it signifies, this idea signifies for us that no angel can penetrate the future and disclose what is to come. Then he said, no man on earth was able to loose the seals of this book. Among all classes of people, sages, divines, prophets, philosophers, Harvard professors, talking heads on news shows, who among these has ever been able to penetrate the future and disclose what is to come? No man on the earth is worthy. That's a word for us today. Nobody in heaven was worthy. Nobody on earth was worthy. Notice number 3, he said no man under the earth was worthy. Someone noted that this may be an allusion here to the supposed science of necromancy and an assertion that even the dead cannot penetrate the future and disclose what is to come. If you're still with me, can you say amen? Do you remember the gospel according to Luke? The rich man died and he went to hell, and Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and he was comforted, and Lazarus was tormented, and Lazarus, the rich man, was in that place of torment and inexhaustible pain and darkness. And he says, "Father Abraham, will you send some messengers of Jesus to my brothers that they may make a decision not to come to this awful place?" And what does the Bible say? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." I want to tell you something. If someone came back from the dead and preached the gospel this morning, it would not have more power than the declared message of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ from any pulpit in the world today. If you refuse the revelation of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, in the printed pages of the Bible, you would not accept the message of anyone who was from under the earth. Paul says in Galatians 1, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed." No man was found worthy who could loose the seals, to open the book, and to look thereon. Having this great conflict, John in this passage weeps. The tense of this verb, it means he wept and he continued on weeping. And up to this point, all of the revelation has been a transcendent and glorious occasion, yet now weeping and crying fills the pages of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. But praise be to our God. Jesus says to His disciples, Luke 6, verse 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Your tears will be turned unto unmitigated and never-ending joy." First of all, we see a book. But secondly, we notice in your passage we see a lamb. A lamb. And can I just tell you, when life becomes sorrowful, just look to the lamb. When life becomes difficult, just search for the lamb. When you don't know where to go, find the lamb. You were created to need Jesus Christ in your life. I want you to notice the lamb this morning. Will you look in verse 5? "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Think about the lamb. What do we see of this lamb? First of all, he has the power to reveal the word of God. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Can I give you a good word this morning? If you're a Christian, The Bible says we are indwelt by the very Spirit of God, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, that we can understand the truths of God's Word because the author is living inside. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a Christian, the author of the book lives inside. He has the power to reveal the Word of God. Number two, he has the power to redeem. Verse 6. The Bible says, I saw in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Notice again verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Now that redeemed, that word redeemed is a great word. It just means to purchase, to buy back. He redeemed us. The word ransom means the price paid for redemption. He, with his own blood, he has purchased us to himself. Aren't you glad he didn't send an angel? Aren't you glad he didn't appoint the best of men to die for fallen men? He himself came. We were talking to our kids this week about the superiority of Christianity. By the way, if you don't think Christianity is superior, you're not a Christian. Because what Christianity is superior to every other faith tradition in the world. One of my kids asked this question, what do you say to people who believe that Christianity is just, it's just too good to be true? Because if you really think about it, it really is too good to be true. I mean, the claims that Jesus makes in the Bible, the claims that the Bible makes of Jesus Christ and his vicarious sufferings and his victorious resurrection and his coming again in our home with him forever, it really is too good to be true. Can I get a witness right there? I mean, the idea that the whole Old Testament points towards he that will remove the curse created within the first three pages of the Bible. I mean, we had two good chapters and then came chapter 3 of Genesis and the rest of the world fell apart. But God says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We see in the opening pages of the Bible the promise of a Savior. Well, how's he going to come? Well, he's going to float down on a heavenly cloud, and every eye will see him and say, wow, that must be God. No, he comes meek and lowly, conceived in the womb of a virgin, growing up in a despised little town called Nazareth, growing up with a mom and an earthly father who taught him the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He learns obedience through the things he suffers. He increases in stature and in favor with God and men. He lives a normal life, so much so that Hebrews says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he grows up in a Jewish home and a synagogue, and he goes to Sabbath school, and he's poor, and he takes on the trade of his father, who was a carpenter. And you say, well, what did he build as a carpenter? I'm glad you asked, because at 33 years old, the Romans took two rough timbers and three rusty nails, and the Son of God built a bridge from earth to heaven, in that the carpenter built a way for you and me to experience heaven for all of eternity. Can all God's people just say, hallelujah? It is too good to be true that God would take your sin and place them on the shoulders of his Son, Jesus, that he got our demerit and we got his merit. We get his heaven and he absorbed our hell. He took our darkness and we got his light. He took our hatred, but he showed us love. It is too good to be true what God would give to us, but that's the nature of what it means to be a Christian. Man, I mean, it seems too good to be true that over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents will give us 66 books we call the Holy Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, yet without exaggeration, without omission, without error, the revelation of God to us that you can open that book anywhere and it bleeds with the precious sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that our founder became part of his creation so that his creation could be part of his world for all of eternity. We have a wonderful God today. He redeemed us to God. No wonder he's the only one worthy. But God commendeth his love toward us that while we were sinners, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love to us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his cross. He became the redemption, the ransom for your sin and mine. Number three, he not only has the power to reveal and the power to redeem, the Bible says here he has the power to reckon. Look at verse 5. Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. Now, if you know anything about the revelation of Christ, you'll know that these seals are, they're not a good thing. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. He's talking about the judgment of God upon sinful men who reject Messiah Jesus. What's the conclusion of the passage? He's worthy. He's worthy. Hey, he's not one of the worthy ones. He's not among the worthy ones. He is the head of heads. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He alone is worthy. Can I be politically incorrect for a moment? You say, too late. You've been doing that 30 minutes already. Imagine a faith system that would say, we believe in the historical Jesus. And we believe that Jesus was a prophet sent from God. And we honor Jesus. But we deny two things could ever be true about Jesus. Number one, we deny that God could ever have a son. And we deny that that son would ever be crucified. That would make you a good Muslim. What if I said to you that we would give some kind of memorial to Jesus, but we believe he's the first creation of God. He's a created being. That'd make you a good Jehovah's Witness. If I said to you that Jesus is not worshipped as God, but he is the brother of Satan, that'd make you a good Mormon. But to be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the mediator between God and men, who is the way and the truth and the life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, but narrow is the way. Why? Because he is the way. He is the way. You say, Pastor, that's awfully narrow-minded. About as narrow as that right there. Do you believe the Bible? I'm talking about the Lamb. C.S. Lewis said this, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. He is worthy of blessing. The word is eulogy. To speak well of him. He's worthy of us speaking well of him. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of power. I've spoken of the book and the Lamb. Thirdly, can I talk to you about the unworthy? The unworthy. Now watch if you will. Read with me again in verse number 3 and then we'll read verse 13. The Bible says, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. You have that crowd? Above the earth, in the earth, under the earth. We have the unworthies. Look at them again in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the heaven. That's the same crowd, isn't it? And such as are in the sea and all in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him. What do the unworthies all agree about? They agree that Jesus alone is worthy. This book, this sealed and mysterious book, was unopened. Yet it was in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. In this passage, it might be mentioned here that when John looked at the angels, when he looked at men, when he looked at powers, he fell into despair, for no one was worthy to open the book and to look thereon. But just one glimpse of the Almighty God at he who alone is worthy, it dissipated all his tears, drew out all of his fears, and led him to faith in Jesus. Let me talk to you quickly about these unworthy ones. What does it mean that he is worthy. What does it mean to be worthy? Now, let me say this to you. None of us are worthy of what Jesus did for you and me. Maybe I say it again and you can give a verbal assent to it. None of us are worthy for what Jesus Christ did for us. None of us. None of us. Americans aren't worthy. Chinese aren't worthy. Russians aren't worthy. Brazilians aren't worthy. Kings and paupers, nobody's worthy. But we crown him as the worthy one. And I want to be very practical as I close today. I've taken you to heaven. We've seen the Lamb enshrouded in glory. And you say, oh yes, Pastor, on that day, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I'm not talking about that day. I'm talking about today. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ at this moment is worthy? The word worthy means fitting or appropriate. It's interesting to me, and I don't mean to meddle, but I am a preacher. That's what we do. If you were in the audience of the president, no one would have to tell you how to dress. Why? Because you see the office, regardless of your political persuasions of he that sits on the throne. The office demands respect, and you would be what? Fitting or appropriate. I heard of the Queen of England traveling through the English countryside, was caught in some rain on her daily walk. She did not have an umbrella. The guards with her. Guard went up to a house, knocked on the door. He said, sir, do you have an umbrella that I can borrow? He said, sure. The guy goes up to the attic, finds the cheapest, most broken umbrella he has. He gives it to the man, never expecting to see the umbrella again. A few days later, the man comes back, knocks on the door, hands the man his umbrella. He says, thank you so much for allowing the queen to use your umbrella. He says, the queen? Oh, the queen, if I would have known it was for the queen, I would have given her my very best. Is he worthy? How do we acknowledge this worthiness in our daily lives? I'm not going to wait to heaven to tell Jesus and show Jesus how worthy he is. So how would I do that today? Number one, well, you write it down, our lips. Our lips. I want you to notice how contagious praise is. Notice in verse number 7, the Bible says, and he came and took the book out of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down and shouted glory. Now, if you know the Revelation, you'll maybe come to the belief that these elders are representatives of the church. The church shouts, he's worthy. These four beasts that surround the throne join in chorus, he's worthy. And then in verse 11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. So you have the church and the beast and now the angels in chorus singing, hallelujah, he is worthy. And then in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and everything in the sea, they join in shouting, he is worthy. Can I just say something to you? If you get happy in Jesus and praise the Lord, your spouse might be happy in Jesus too. And if you brag on Jesus with your spouse, your kids might join in too. And your coworkers, they might praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works among the children of men. How do we prove our valuation of Jesus with our lips? Number one, we bless him. We bless him. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 71, verse 6, by thee have I been holding up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall continually be of thee. Number two, we confess our sins to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number three, with our lips we pray to him. John 14, verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We preach of him, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is in you. Number five, we win souls for him. We glorify him and say to him, he is worthy by the word of our lips. Number two, with our life. Can you hear it? We prove his worth by the manner in which we live our lives. By the manner in which we live our lives. I said to our kids the other day, listen, in the school, I said this to them, you have friends that know you claim to be a Christian and they want it desperately to be true. They want there to be something different about what you claim to be. Brother Paulie used to say, too much talky-talky, not enough walky-walky. Jesus himself says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? There is a people that draw nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Our life ought to prove he is worthy. Can I say in three ways quickly? First of all, we labor in the word to prove he is worthy. He says, a pastor specifically, but God's people in general, 1 Timothy 5 verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. When we daily labor in the Bible to come to know the mind and purpose and heart and compassion of Jesus, we prove to him, we believe that he is worthy. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you opened your Bible outside the parameters of the church to get a message directly from God? When's the last time you sought for answers to the world's questions, not on CNN or FoxNews.com or Wikipedia, but you went to the pages of God's Word? Hey, is he worthy? Number two, when we suffer for him, we value him more than we value our place in society. Acts 5:41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. My daughter's reading a book on Islam and Christians who've been persecuted in Middle Eastern countries. And she said to me, I hope that if I was ever in a situation where I had to pay a price for being a Christian, I want to think I would absorb it. I want to think I would identify fully with Jesus. Like Cassie Bernal. Do you remember Cassie Bernal? That was in the Columbine School. And Klebold and Harris came into the room and they said, if you're a Christian, stand up. And Cassie Bernal stood up and said, I am. But we wonder, don't we wonder, what would we do? What would we do? And I said to her, you know, if you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that when people, true Christians, came to that point of deciding to side with Jesus or to save their own skin, that they received boldness of the Holy Spirit to identify with Jesus. Some of you kids are maybe in our school, not just in public schools, maybe even in a Christian school, and you think, what would happen if I identify with Jesus? Listen, is he worthy? Is he worthy? And then we obviously serve the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God. who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Our life ought to testify, he is worthy. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. Is he worthy? So, yesterday, my sermon was done. Maybe you wish I'd have stopped digging, but I'm not done digging yet. You know what I discovered about myself? I discovered that I'm a sinner that really needs Jesus. I have this ability, and you do too. I have this ability to need to show his worth in a third way. To honor him with my lips, to praise him. To seek to honor him with my life. And still miss the mark. How? It's not every day I quote a Catholic monk, but I'm going to this morning. Can I quote a Catholic monk? So, think of a monk. Ostracized from the things that distract us in our daily lives. To give themselves wholly to God as they understand him. Here's what he said. The fact that our works are done in the service of God is not enough by itself to prevent us from losing our interior life. If we let them devour all our time and all of our strength. Work is good and necessary, but too much of it renders the soul insensitive to spiritual values, hardens the heart against prayer and divine things. It requires serious effort and courageous sacrifice to resist this hardening of heart. And I'm taken by this. I'm taken by a guy who presumably, the way he understands God, and I'm not saying he's come to full faith in the revelation of God, sung through the pages of God's Word, but I'm just using it as an illustration. Presumably has sought to evaluate and worship God through his lips. Would you agree with that? Who has given up the trappings of happy life and a normal life as we would understand it to give himself wholly to God. We should say his life. But he recognizes that there's still something missing. How many of you could testify that we have this ability to be able to honor God with our lips and to seek to honor God with our life, but in our interior life, we really don't evaluate him as being worthy? Do you have negative thoughts about God if he doesn't do what you want him to do? If he doesn't measure up to your own criteria? If he doesn't do what you want him to do when you think he should do it. Let's all be honest. We've put God in that little box. And we crank it when we need him and we want him to appear and do what we think he needs to do in particular ways. It's possible to lose them in the interior life. Love, so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all, my every waking moment, my every dream and ambition, my every hope, my every assurance, my every motivation, my every feeling, my every thought. Ought to be Jesus. Is he worthy? Oh, you say, Pastor, clearly in this passage, he is worthy. Well, it's our job to go out into a world and put some shoe leather on our religion. Through our lips, through our life, through our love. Only Christ is worthy. Let's do our best for him today. Amen.